Well, this is our third week on Leviticus, working through it. And if you've been here for the past 2 weeks, you might be relieved to have such a normal-sounding or relatively normal-sounding Bible reading. One of the repeated observations we've had about Leviticus is that when we read it, it seems very foreign to us. There are so many weird things to read in this book. So last week, we looked at why Leviticus has instructions for how to clean mould off the wall of your house and why you would want to do that. So we need a way to figure out why that's in the Bible and what it means for us today. Because as we've seen as Christians, we don't read the Old Testament as though it were addressed to us in the same straightforward way that it was to the people of Israel at the time. We read it as something that was a preparation for the coming of Jesus, and which helps us to understand Jesus better and to live as his followers. And so the ideas and practices in a book like Leviticus help us to gain a different meaning and significance when we see through the perspective of what Jesus did and what he taught. And what we found is when we look at Leviticus, some of the things in it look very different from that perspective of Jesus. So we read the bit about cleaning up mould, but we realised that for us today, it's really a reminder about the serious need to deal with things in our lives that contaminate us, that contaminate our souls and make us impure and unhealthy before God. And we read about all the complicated animal sacrifices, but we realised when we look at it, for us it's really about bringing our whole life to God, being thankful to him, coming back to him continually. So a lot of things in Leviticus change a lot in the translation between then and now. Today, though, as we get towards the end of the book, we come into parts of the book that are a bit less strange for us today. We find them much easier to understand. They don't need as much interpretation. Because the parts of Leviticus, which today we're looking about, are relating to other people, they're just more familiar to us. We're more familiar with dealing with relationships and how to behave toward each other than we are about how to properly slaughter a bull, for instance. It's just more natural to us to think about that. But this is Leviticus. You know, the weirdness doesn't end right till the end of this book. There are still some things in the later laws that could stump us. For instance, in amongst Leviticus 19, a bit after to where we read up to in verse 27, we're faced with a particular law that should strike fear in the heart of us Christian hipsters everywhere. It says, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. So you've got to ask. Since I moved to the Dandenongs, I've seen some excellent beards. You know, so we do a good job up here. We have to ask, what could God have against such a beautiful beard? Don't cut it. But if we look at it, what it meant in Leviticus, it's not about not disfiguring your body as part of mourning practices for funerals in a religious context. So it's addressing pagan religious practices that the Israelites were supposed to stop. For us, it might be a reminder that we mourn with hope, not with destructive grief, because we have hope in Jesus. So that's a bit that's still a bit hard for us to grasp. But there are some bits in our reading today that come through almost completely unchanged in the teaching of Jesus. So we're going to have a look about what does Leviticus say about our relationships with others. Last week we thought about God's command to his people that shapes so many of the laws in Leviticus, where he says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So he says, be holy as I am holy. Sorry, I might be out of order there, I think. Anyway, where it says, be holy where I'm holy. That's it. Sorry, we'll go back to that one. We saw that God wants people who are in relationship with him to be like him. He wants us to be holy. And that doesn't just mean being good. It means having God's life in you. Being healed from uncleanness, being set apart for something special, having a different way of life. And our reading from Leviticus 19 again starts with this command, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. But this time we see God is not talking just to individual people, but he's talking to the whole community together. Each of us are supposed to be holy in ourselves, but our community itself is supposed to be filled with the presence of God and to be like him. So I want to think, just to explain this, I want to think about an idea that fits together this with what we've already seen in Leviticus. Because all these different relationships are integrated. So that previous one we had, Amber, sorry. There's a small lake in New Zealand, which is called Blue Lake. That's in the picture there. And that's notable because this lake has the purest and the cleanest fresh water of any body of water anywhere in the world. And there are three things that kind of work together to make that happen. So firstly, Blue Lake, as you might be able to see, is fed from a lake higher up. And it goes through an underground tunnel, and that filters the water that comes into the lake. And secondly, the lake itself is fairly set apart from the trees around it. There's not much debris that falls into it. And finally, the lake empties very quickly. So every 24 hours, it's completely emptied and refilled. And all these things work together to keep the water extremely pure. And this is a good picture, I think, of what Leviticus is teaching us about the various relationships in our lives and their relationship together. So Leviticus teaches us, firstly, we're designed to receive God's love from above, flowing into our hearts. That's why we were made. And so we want that relationship with God to be as close and as pure as possible. That's what we talked about in the first week. And then we need to, in ourselves, to be pure in ourselves, not to be contaminated, so that God can work through us in the way he wants. And that's what we talked about last week. But a lake that doesn't empty itself eventually goes stagnant. And so we see in Leviticus that God also wants there to be a flow out of us regularly of this life and this love that he's put into us. And this is how all these things come together. So today we're talking about that flow out, our relationship with others. And next week we'll think about what happens when this kind of river reaches the ocean, when we connect up with the rest of creation, the things that God's made. Leviticus then has a strong view of the need for integrity for all the parts of our lives to be related to each other. So it's not possible in Leviticus' view for us to love God, but to be unholy, really. Or really to be a holy person, but not to treat other people well. All these things are related, and that brings us to these laws today. When we read Leviticus 19, you might have noticed as Anne was going through it, that it's basically a kind of jumble of laws and random laws on different topics. Even the people who edited the Bible that we have in our trolley there were a bit stumped by it, because the heading they gave it was various laws. It's kind of just, you know, yeah, some laws. But I think there is a theme that comes out of this reading. It's about the kind of responsibilities that God's people have to each other. And the key here is that the relationship that God's people have with each other and their holiness is shaped by God's character and the way what he wants for them. So 8 times in that passage we heard the phrase, I am the Lord your God, at the end of a law. It's a reminder. These people are supposed to do these things because God is our Lord, and we're accountable to how we live under his lordship. And so when it comes to what is in these kind of laws, we find Leviticus speaks a lot about what we would call social justice issues. It also talks a lot about workplace relations and things that we would think about that way. Things that involve treating people fairly and with care when there's an imbalance of power or wealth between us because we're God's servants together. And of course, many of us are very concerned with these issues today, and it's easy to see how these principles apply. So let's think about a couple of the things that it says. So for instance, in verse 9, there's a law that says about how you should harvest your crops. So Israelites, it says, were not supposed to harvest their fields right to the edge. They weren't supposed to be really efficient and get all the bits of grain or grapes as they went around. They weren't going, once they'd gone through, they weren't supposed to go back over it and get the bits that they'd missed. Because the custom at the time was for poorer people to come by after the harvest and take those extra bits for themselves that were left over. And that's called gleaning. And it turns up actually as a big plot point in the book of Ruth later in the Old Testament, if you've read that. And if the harvesters got everything and went back and got what they missed, there'd be nothing for the gleaners to take. That's why this law is here. And so what God is saying is, when you think about your own work, when you think about your own wealth, the Israelites need to understand God's perspective on the whole community is bigger than their own interests. It's more important to be generous to leave something than it is to be efficient and productive and get everything you can. Leaving the edges of the harvest is a sign, a visible sign, that God is the Lord of everyone, wealthy people, poor people, and they have a responsibility to each other. And that's something that we do still struggle with today, of course. For us, it's not usually about our grain or our vine harvest, but it's more about our money. For instance, you know, how do we decide or think about how much we give away to people in need, how much we leave behind for them? And this is something I think Australians are not really very good at. We're very efficient people, we're very productive, and we enjoy our wealth. When we make money, we get as much as we can. When it comes to spending that money on ourselves, open season, we're willing to even to go into debt. But when it comes to charity and things like foreign aid, you know, we do tend to, I think, count every penny and begrudge it. If a politician suggests that we would increase our aid budget, that's not a great way of getting elected in our country. 0.3%. But Leviticus is challenging this attitude. He's saying, and when we listen to Jesus, that we find he takes this attitude and he makes it even more radical than it is in Leviticus. So we ended our reading today with verse 18, where it says, "Don't seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." And you may recognize the end of that sentence because it's something that gets into the New Testament completely unchanged. Someone once asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment in God's law? And he replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So he says there, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Leviticus says. Jesus said it too. But in Leviticus, what's actually in mind in those laws as your neighbor is really those who actually literally live near you, your family, your village, your tribe, your actual geographical neighbor. And that's why Jesus, when he took this, he made it slightly different. And he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which most of you will have heard, because someone asked him, well, who is my neighbor? Because they were trying to keep the definition tight. They wanted it to be just my family, just my close relations, those I really care about. And they wanted to keep Leviticus, but they wanted to have their boundaries around it. But Jesus said, no, there's no distinction to be made about who is our neighbour and who isn't based on our ethnic boundaries, our social, our religious categories. Everyone is your neighbour, he says. And so since Jesus has shown us everyone's our neighbour, this responsibility for God's people for generosity and justice, it works in a global environment too, out of what God's given to us. You know, all of us are neighbours. And so, and that's quite challenging for us. I think we live in an age where the trend is more towards emphasising our local and our national needs before the wider neighbourhood of the whole world. This seems to be a trend in people's feelings today. But that's not at the heart of Leviticus. The heart of Leviticus is those around us are our neighbour. And giving and serving the poor and needy, not cutting right to the edge of your field, that's part of the life of faith. And if we cut that out or we put it to one side, then Leviticus says our relationship with God and with ourselves is not going to be what it's supposed to be. Or this water of God's love will get trapped in our lake. It will go stale, it will go bad, and things will go wrong. And so Leviticus cares about how people look after their wealth, but it also cares about those how we relate to those who have less power than we do. So in verse 13 it says, don't defraud or rob your neighbour and don't hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. They should pay their workers fairly and on time. Because labourers at the time were usually paid at the end of the day, every day. And so if your employer held back your wages because he wanted to make sure that you came back the next day, or he just didn't want to pay that day, cash flow problems or something, you know, the worker might not then have any money to buy food for their family that day. They were very vulnerable in this situation. And so they were told not to do that. Pay them every day what you owe them. And in verse 15, they're told to judge fairly, to judge without partiality. Don't judge the rich better than the poor when they come to court. And so how we treat the people who are under us, under our authority, who work for us, who depend on us, Leviticus cares about that because it speaks about whether we really think God is our Lord or not. Are we living the way that God would have? Is he the Lord of our lives? And that comes through to our own time very easily as well. We don't like to see it, do we, when people abuse their position to get ahead or oppress other people. And Leviticus would remind us again that justice is ahead of productivity, it's ahead of doing all right, it's ahead of getting ahead yourself. Vulnerable people need to be protected if we're going to call ourselves the people of God. That's the way it needs to be. So Leviticus says our relationships with each other need to be transformed by the fact that God is living within us. He's living in us. And so we need to make sure the community is the kind that we're in, is the kind of place where God would want to live. It's saying we can't separate our different relationships off. We can't separate our relationship from God off from our relationship to other people. If you do that, you destroy them both. And the big idea that makes this clear in Leviticus is the idea of the Jubilee, which we find in chapter 25. So the basic idea of the Jubilee was that every 50 years, the people of Israel were supposed to kind of push a reset button on their social and economic relationships, put everything back the way that God had set it up when they first came into the land and started to live there. So in practice, that meant there should be at that day, on that year, a systematic cancellation of every debt an obligation that had built up over those 50 years. So it says if your family had to sell some land because you got into financial trouble in the Jubilee year, it had to be returned to you free of charge. In fact, in theory, under this law, it's not possible to buy land. You only rent it until the end of the Jubilee. And if someone lost a lot of money or they owed someone too much so they had to go and work for them on their land, they were to be set free of their debt in the Jubilee and be able to return to their land again. And if now you could always, in the law it says you could be redeemed from your debts at any point, if your family were able to, not just at the Jubilee. But there was always supposed to be at this point this fail-safe year when everyone would be redeemed. Everything would be set right. And the chapter on the Jubilee finishes by saying, even if someone is never redeemed in any way, they and their children are to be released in the year of the Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God is the Lord. And he cares more about relationships, he cares more about people having what they need than about productivity, about getting ahead. He cares more about people than the economic systems that they live in. And that means in Leviticus that rich people can't keep getting richer and richer forever and ever at the expense of other people. And this has been something that's been again in people's minds in recent years. We've been reflecting on our global financial practices and how can it ever be possible for poor countries to get out under the huge weight of debt that they've been put under for many years. So there was a big movement, which is still ongoing, around the turn of the millennium. It was called Jubilee 2000. And lots of Christians and other leaders were lobbying to have third world debt cancelled in this way, a Jubilee, so that people could start again. Otherwise, how can they possibly get out of it? Or perhaps you might think more closer to home about the way that we see house prices and think constantly rising, so that people with less money get pushed out to the edge of our society where there's less opportunity. So the Jubilee is meant to stop this kind of thing from going on forever. Because if there's no reset, how can anyone ever be free? And where can it stop? So in Leviticus, the Jubilee was supposed to be a symbol and a witness to the world about what it meant to have the true God living at the centre of your life. However, the problem is that we have no real evidence that the Jubilee was actually ever kept in the way that it's observed in Leviticus. Are you surprised? No. Not surprising at all. Disappointed, yeah. Historians believe the Israelites never kept the Jubilee. They never did all this forgiveness of debt and restoration that the Leviticus law said that they had to do. And the failure to do that explains the rest of the Old Testament, because it's filled with the prophets telling the people from God, criticizing their society, they had not done the things that God had told them to do. And so injustice and oppression became entrenched in God's people, and he judged them for that. And that's a bit disappointing, yeah, for us to consider, you know, that this didn't happen. So we need to ask why. What's the problem? Why didn't people keep the Jubilee? You know, we might argue about whether it's economically feasible, and I'm sure people can and have. But in the eyes of Leviticus, the problem is actually one of love. Because the laws of Leviticus are not just about what we do to others, but our attitude to them as well. And the heart of the teaching of Leviticus about our relationships with others is that they need to be based on a genuine concern and love for each other. So he says, love your neighbour as you love yourself. And how do you love yourself? Pretty much. The problem that the Israelites had with keeping the Jubilee wasn't the particular laws, whether they were feasible or realistic. It was that the people had never been truly changed in their hearts to want to do it. They never really understood. They never lived out their relationship with God and their need for holiness as Leviticus had taught them. They never really got to the heart of their life, the presence of God. And so they were very religious often, but not very holy and certainly not very just. There was nothing in them to move away from self-interest. And look, we can hear that for us too. I think a lot of us have learnt to separate off parts of our lives. How I behave to others is separate from what I feel about them inside. It's separate to my relationship with God. Or I think I can keep those things separate. But Leviticus says our inner life needs to be right for our outer behaviour to be right. And our relationship with others are built on our relationship to ourselves and to God. And they're all connected to each other. And so this is a problem then, because this is what we want. I mean, if you read about the Jubilee, it's the kind of society that we would like to have. A society that's a fair and a just place with healthy relationships where people respect each other and they help people who are having a tough time. We want our politicians to be people of integrity who do what they say. We want our families and our homes to be peaceful places to be. We want the Jubilee. But just to focus on our outer behaviour and to tell us to try harder isn't going to get us there, because Leviticus says our hearts towards each other need to change. You may have heard this quote before. Hell is other people. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. It's the famous final line. It's from a play by the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. And in this play, he has three recently dead people. They find themselves in hell, which turns out to be quite a nicely furnished living room. So not what you'd expect. And there are none of the instruments of punishment or torture that we might visualise about hell. All that there is there is hell, is themselves. But they gradually come to discover that the torment of hell for them is not from being physically in pain, but from spending forever in the presence of other people who mercilessly point out their mistakes and flaws and cut them down. Each of them makes this place hell for others by their refusal to care for each other. Instead, they tear each other down and they live in this mutual distrust and hatred. So hell is other people, he says. Hell is the incessant experience of being judged, accused and manipulated by other people and put them down, by being put down. And I think whatever else is true of hell, he was onto something there. This is a picture of what a breakdown in community looks like, a place where everyone is dedicated to the destruction of everyone else. Where no one ever sees us as what we could be, but only as the worst parts of what we are, and insists that this is all you will ever be. There are probably quite a few people here who know that kind of hell all too well. Perhaps hell was your annual family Christmas lunch last year. Not mine, I say, but maybe. It may be your social group at school or the people you associate with there. It may be your office. It may have been your church. Hell is a community where the heart of the laws of Leviticus are not kept. And it's the kind of place where systematic injustice and oppression of the poor and the weak and the vulnerable will continually grow up over us like a hard shell. Because no matter how wealthy we are and how much we have to give, because we don't care for each other. And to solve this problem, what we see as Christians is really that the Jubilee, as great as it is, needs to be transformed as well. And this is what Jesus came to do. Because as wonderful as the Jubilee was, it was limited to putting aside financial debt between the Israelites every 50 years and letting people start again. But what Jesus taught actually was that through him, the reality was coming. And God was actually bringing in a universal Jubilee of all our debts, all our failures, all our mistakes, forgiving everything. And working to restore the world to the way it should be. And when this happens, that's the reality that the Jubilee was the shadow of, that we're looking forward to. And this is what Jesus said in his first sermon that he ever preached. In Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." So the year of the Lord's favour is the Jubilee. He's proclaiming it has come. It's really come. But this time, everything is forgiven for everyone, forever. So as Christians, when we read Leviticus through the eyes of Jesus, we can see that we are supposed to be living in the Jubilee now, every day. And how we relate to others is an integral part of that and how what it means to follow Jesus. So our relationships and our communities need to be transformed by forgiveness and love that God brings in our hearts, including, of course, the way our churches work. And this is why forgiveness is absolutely essential between God's people and members of the church. We should be giving each other a jubilee on the debts that we think people owe us, not every 50 years, but every week or every day, as often as is needed. So that Leviticus mentions slander, gossip, grudges, these things. They need to be let go of. They are Jubilee things that need to be forgiven and let go. Because for us, it's supposed to be not that hell is other people, but that heaven is other people. Okay? Heaven is a place of restored relationships where people build each other up instead of cutting each other down. And we need to go through the Jubilee to get there. And we will know that fully, of course, when we live with God in our midst in eternity. But we get a taste of that now when we invite Jesus into our hearts and into our relationships and keep his Jubilee today. So I'd like to pray as we think about that. It's a challenge. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought into the world this complete forgiveness, this Jubilee and restoration, which we could never earn, we could never, by our own efforts, even keep in the mildest way. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that Jesus has shown to us to set us free, to restore us. And we pray that that would flow out of us into our relationships with others, to be people of forgiveness, of justice and generosity. Change our hearts so that we want to do the things that you ask us to do. Make us your people, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.